Today we are looking at Amos chapter 6 and verse 12. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For you have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Just as earlier he had given a number of proverbs in chapter 3 to illustrate effect having a cause. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth when there is no gin for him, and so forth. Here, likewise, he seems to prefer the use of proverbs which embody pastoral concepts. Remember, Amos was a shepherd, in order to get across the point that he's making. So here he is showing that Israel's conduct is as senseless as trying to climb steep cliffs with horses, or as ludicrous as trying to plow rocky gorges with oxen. Will one plow there with oxen? Or a variant reading, will one plow the sea with oxen? Again, the same point being made. It's senseless. As senseless as what Paul points out, those who oppose themselves, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. They're actually opposing themselves when they reject God and His truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. Judgment, the Hebrew is justice. In other words, that which is just, that which is right, has now been turned into gall. Gall, the Hebrew, is rosh, R-O-S-H. And according to Jerome, it refers to a poisonous plant with a bitter taste. So in other words, they've perverted it. They've made it bitter because they've perverted that which is right into that which is biased and improper and wrong. They gave Jesus wine mixed with gall when he was on the cross, according to Matthew 27:34. And then in a parallelism, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Hemlock in the Hebrew is wormwood. We saw the same word in chapter 5, verse 7. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. 13, which rejoice in a thing of not or nothing, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? So they are rejoicing in a no thing. Probably this is a reference to their imaginary and supposed strength. Resting on the hope that Jeroboam II would smite the Assyrians, as he had previously done the Syrians. And God is saying, in effect, because you're not walking with me, you're losing a hedge of protection. And because of that, you're looking at your army and your strength and your past accomplishment, but really you're rejoicing in nothing. And some have felt, number two, that it refers to their calf worship, because there are a number of references to idolatry as being emptiness, nothing, vanity, and so forth in the Old Testament. And really, it could be both, because their calf worship represented the worship of heathen deities, which deities they believed would empower them to defeat their enemies in battle. So that's how the two could be combined. And proof that they were rejoicing in an imaginary strength is the idea of horns. Have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Of course, horns symbolize power or strength. Here, particularly, their military resources. But James informs us that our life is but a vapor, and therefore we should not rejoice in boastings. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. And then verse 14, God shows the emptiness of rejoicing in their own strength, because he says, but behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering of Hemath unto the river of the wilderness. This is probably the clearest statement yet in Amos' prophecy that the form of that this judgment is going to take is a nation that will be raised up against them, just like God rose up Pharaoh and glorified himself in Pharaoh, against Pharaoh's will, in a sense. Exodus 9:16, just as God had done to the Syrian kings Hadad and Rezin, 1 Kings 11:14 and 23, respectively. And just as we're going to see in Habakkuk, God will do by raising up the Chaldeans, according to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6. And so God is, in a sense, raising up demons to glorify himself, in that he is allowing them to afflict his people from the entering of Hamath to the river of the wilderness, from north to south, that is, through the entire length and breadth of the land, in order to drive his people to himself. Entering of Hamath refers to the entrance of Hamath, that place that Jeroboam II had expanded Israel's borders to up in the north in Syria. So here it's used for the northern border of Israel, just as the river of the wilderness refers to their southern border. Most identify this with the Wadi El-Asi, El-Ahsi, which separates Moab from Edom at the southern end of the Dead Sea. So you can just say pretty much the end of the Dead Sea. All right, chapter 7. So we've seen 8 burdens, 3 sermons, and now we begin the 5 visions. The first 3 of which are found in this chapter 7, in verses 1, 4, and 7. But also we see a very important and interesting historical interlude in the book of Amos, in which the wicked priest Amaziah tries to banish Amos from Bethel and from ministering there, and tries to get him to go back to Judah, verse 10. And then we see even sharper threats come from God as a result, particularly on the same Amaziah, because of his fighting, touching God's anointed and trying to do his prophets some harm, verse 17. Now, there are 5 total visions which are listed on my left on the board. Chapter 7, verse 1, a vision of locusts. Verse 4, fire devouring. Now, these first 2 visions contain a promise of divine mercy. And this promise is given as a result of Amos's intercessory prayers. I think the idea in these 2 is that God, although he's been warning them, is being very patient with them. And he is giving many, many admonitions to give them much space for repentance. As a sidelight, I believe that the intercessory prayer ministry of the prophets is one of the most neglected aspects in discussing them and in considering them. We all too often denude them of their humanity and make them mere pipelines through which oil is flowing. Loudspeakers connected by some invisible wire to the great amplifier of heaven, and microphone, the mouthpiece of God, but it doesn't work that way. These are men. These are men of flesh and blood. We should have learned that in Jonah. And they were men that had a heart of compassion and love and concern for the people of God, even to the point of sacrificing their own lives. And therefore they waited upon God. And when they saw, and when God showed them in visions the various judgments that he had prepared for his people, it prompted the prophets of God to intercede and say, "No, don't do this, Lord. Don't bring this." You know, Moses, you go all the way through Samuel, Jeremiah, Amos, and so forth. And so we need to remember that. Then number 3, chapter 7, verse 7, the plumb line. And then the 4th vision, chapter 8, verse 1, summer fruit. I believe that the point in these visions, I'm just giving you overall points right now, it's very general, is that there is no assurance of mercy. Remember we learned that in Joel? Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and so forth for the Lord? Who knoweth? And even in Nineveh, who knoweth whether God may look upon us and repent? So, point, patience has an end. And therefore, judgment, if they do not repent, will indeed come. God's judgment is just as certain as his mercy. That is, those who are unrepentant can count on God's judgment just as certain as those who are repentant can count on God's mercy. Both are inviolable attributes of God, based upon man's response in the long run to God's call. And then number 5, chapter 9, verse 1, the Lord is seen at the altar. This one very clearly depicts the overthrow of Israel. But it ends up on a high note, you know, the tabernacle of David promise at the end of chapter 9, which indicates restoration for Israel nationally. And it's also a prophecy of the resurrection, how that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All right. The first four visions are prefixed by the phrase, "Thus has the Lord showed me." And then that phrase is dropped for the last vision, in which he simply says, "I saw the Lord." "Thus has the Lord God showed unto me. And behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord." So there's the first vision. Lord God is Adonai Yahweh, and it will be that same title name throughout this chapter. So he sees God forming grasshoppers, the Hebrew is locusts, and these locusts are devouring the grass. The locusts obviously represent the enemy, as they did in Joel, and the crops obviously stand for Israel being judged. In this case, I would imagine the locust depicts the Assyrians, since that's the judgment that's on the horizon for the northern kingdom. Like he had said just in the previous verse, "I will raise up against you a nation, and they will afflict you from north to south." And so here, then, in symbolic visionary form, he shows the locust devouring. Some have felt that perhaps there was even a threat of a literal locust invasion here, as in the days of Joel, and that as a result of Amos's intercession, that did not come about, because God does say, "I repent, I will not do it." But in any case, it's important to realize that God was the author of this judgment. He formed it, literally, he is forming it. And so that it's from the Lord, it's not just a natural circumstance. And of course, he calls Assyria the rod of his anger, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Now these locusts were being formed in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. Remember that the latter growth refers to the late spring crops. Right before, you know, during the latter rains when they come to fruition. And it seems to indicate there had been earlier judgments, earlier harvests of judgment, because he says it's after the king's mowings. And so it would seem to be telling us that Israel had recovered from certain earlier judgments of God, like through Syria. And even to the point where they were now prospering during the reign of Jeroboam too, which indeed was the case. And so their crops growing up again then. But now, here comes locusts being formed that will come in and devour that latter growth. The word here for latter growth is related to the word for latter rain that we saw in Joel 2:23. We see this earlier judgment, for example, under Ben-Hadad of Syria in 2 Kings 13:3. But then we see Israel recovering under Jeroboam II in 2 Kings 14:15. So, God had mercifully allowed Israel to gather the first crop. That is, this could refer to the successes of the various Israelite kings, especially the first Jeroboam and the second Jeroboam. Compare with that 2 Kings 24:17. But Israel did not properly respond to God's acts of kindness, and therefore God sends locusts here to consume the aftergrowth. So, the sense of the passage is, Israel has been blessed by God, they have survived some judgments, but because they remain in sin and have not positively responded either to the blessings or to the judgments, therefore now another judgment is being formed, and that's what's represented by the locusts. I believe that's the overall sense of the passage. These visions aren't really easy to interpret. They're somewhat contextually isolated, and they're not given, the interpretation is not given, nor are they fulfilled, because he intercedes in the first, I believe it's three visions, and in all three cases God says, all right, I'm not going to do it. Or at least in the first two, for sure. And so you don't have a historical fulfillment because it never happened. So if it was representing Assyria, then the only way you could interpret it is to be that they would have come sooner, or they would have come harder than they did end up coming against Israel. But it was pushed off. He who letteth now will let or restrain until he's taken out of the way. There was a restraining of evil. There was a holding back of judgment because of the intercession of one man. Verse 2. Came to pass when they had made an end of eating the grass. So here's the judgment he sees in the vision fulfilled. And then he intercedes. Lord, I beseech thee, forgive. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Or how shall Jacob stand? For he is small. In other words, how could any in Israel survive such a judgment as what this represents? What will happen to the people of your name, Lord? What will happen to your plan if this occurs? Grass, by the way, is a more general term, simply meaning vegetation or crops. And this intercession, again, avails. That's why Paul exhorts us that intercessions be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, and for all men. 1 Timothy 2:1. Moses' intercession availed to the saving of an entire nation on at least one occasion. Exodus 32:11-12. Daniel's intercession availed to the bringing back of the Jews from Babylon. Daniel 9:19. And so this is an antidote to the fatalistic resignation to prayerlessness and unbelief, which says, I'm just one person. How can I affect litigation coming against our church, the devil attacking us, the end time move of God, or even my own life, the devil would sometimes tell us. Well, these scriptures show us otherwise. So, verse 3, God repented for this. That is, speaking after the manner of men, he decided not to bring it. This judgment either he's saying this judgment is going to occur, but it will not destroy Israel, or it's not going to occur at all. And again, it depends on how you interpret that. But this point is still basically the same, and that is the intercession avails, and so it's at least buying Israel more time, if nothing else. And maybe even less judgment, when the time of judgment does inevitably arrive. Verse 4. Here's the second vision. Thus has the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? The Lord repented for this, this also shall not be, saith the Lord God. We should realize, of course, that this may not represent all of Amos's prayers here, just as in Jonah's case, they could have been much more lengthy, much more urgent, much less eloquent, much less comely to the natural man reading them. But they represent the gist of it, and they're put in the precise wording that they are by the Holy Ghost for theological and typological reasons. So here now we have, instead of locust devouring, a fire devouring, which could represent perhaps a greater calamity, going to the very roots, to the depth, to the heart of man. Some have even felt this indicated a drought. And droughts and locust invasions often seem to come parallel to one another. The word great deep is usually used to denote the ocean and the seas, as in Genesis 7, verse 11. Some therefore feel it refers to a drought, drying up the underground waters and the springs and the wells, you know, the great deep. And it eat up a part. The Hebrew is, it did eat up the portion. It did eat up the portion. And the word portion here refers to an inheritance. So it's saying that this fire is devouring the inheritance. That inheritance is, of course, Israel. Israel is called God's inheritance, or God's portion, or God's lot. So he sees another very devastating judgment. And so he asks God to stop, to cease, and God does. But God's anger will not finally and fully cease until his people return to him in the midst of Armageddon fires and acknowledge him as their God. Here, Isaiah 10:25, and its immediate context. So God says, this also shall not be. Again, he may mean this will not utterly devour, or this particular judgment that I'm showing is not even going to happen. Perhaps the latter would be a better interpretation. We read in Hosea 11:8, my repentings are kindled together. And particularly read Rotherham in that verse. And it's again talking about God repenting time after time after time of things that he had warned or threatened that he would do. Also the psalmist in Psalm 90 verse 13, return, O Lord, let it repent thee. So I see no fatalism in the word of God. Even when God has brought messages, prophecies, tongues and interpretations, given people visions and revelations about, you know, the church or what's going to happen to the church or what it's going to go through, those are not cast in concrete. Those are saying, if things continue on the present course, if there are no other variables that enter as factors that I need to take into further consideration, this is what I am at the present predisposed to do. That's all those mean. See, that's all those mean. And so if we change, if the devil comes in, if God moves, if other people do things, there's all kinds of things that can happen that can change the complexion of the entire situation. And so fewer people talking about, you know, visions and warnings and judgment and prophecies and so forth. Why is God giving those? Why doesn't he just judge if he's going to judge? The whole reason for giving those is in hopes that it will drive his people to deep consideration of these things, to repentance, to faith, to moving out in him so that he doesn't have to bring those things, see. I am not resigned to the mentality that our church is going to go under. I don't know about you, but that's not my faith. That's not my mindset. I am fully resigned to us going through whatever we need to go through to become what we need to be, but that does not necessarily involve the whole church going belly up, everybody being scattered. I don't think that's God's will. I really don't. I don't think he raised up a church just to let it go under, see. And so I'm praying in faith, and I'm believing God to bring us through these things. I'm not letting demons lie to my mind and say, boy, wouldn't it, you know, wow, you know, church is going to go under, just picture losing the trials and hundreds of thousands of dollars and judgments, and church goes into receivership, and then what happens? I don't think along those lines. I'm not saying a devil never puts a thought in my mind, or I've never thought the thought, sure. But I don't dwell on it and let my faith fall to that level and say, well, yeah, I guess that's what... No way. That's right. Verse 7. And again, remember these two visions. These are things that would have happened that didn't happen because one man prayed. If we'll pray, some things that would happen are not going to happen. We can get court judgments in our favor for a change instead of against us. We can get an influx of people and money or whatever is needed into the church, the Holy Ghost most of all, instead of an outflow of said commodities. We can get God moving in a mighty way. We can have revival. We can go on in God, become exactly what he wants us to be. It's all in our hands. It's not in anybody else's hands. We're not puppets pulled on a heavenly string here. It's all up to us. All right, verse 7, third vision. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Now, in this vision, the wall symbolizes Israel. The plumb line represents God's word. That, of course, is the standard by which the wall is measured, just like a plumb line is used to measure a vertical wall. You let a plumb line down in order to gauge whether the wall is vertical or not. We read, the Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion in Lamentations 2:8, another place where the symbol is used for them. So the plumb line a standard of measurement, a standard of righteousness, the emblem of strict justice. And again, this is indicating God's impending judgment, because this wall is crooked in Jeroboam 2's day. And so the plumb line is going to show it to be out of plumb, and therefore the wall will have to be torn down. That's obviously what he's showing. Here, Isaiah 28, verse 17. Compare with that 2 Kings 21, 13, Isaiah 34, 11. This also typifies Jesus Christ, God's plumb line, God's standard of righteousness set in the midst of Israel. The Bible says that God will judge all by that man to whom he has committed all judgment. All right, verse 8. The Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So he's saying, I'm not going to pass by them, i.e., I'm not going to spare them any longer. I'm not going to forgive them any longer because they're not repenting of their sin. And I can't let this go on forever for their own sake as well as my name's sake. We're going to see this borne out also in the fourth vision of the summer fruit, chapter 8, verse 2. The end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. So he's not going to, as it were, look the other way and walk by and let them continue in iniquity. So verse 9, the result, all of their places of idolatry will be thrown down. The high places of Isaac. Now this does not mean Isaac worshipped idols, but it means that where Isaac made an altar unto Yahweh and worshipped him at Beersheba, this, which has now been perverted and changed into a high place of idolatry by Israel, this is going to be cast down. Here, chapter 5, verse 5. So it's either 5:5 or 5:15. Let me check here. Right. Pass not to Beersheba, 5:5. And the sanctuaries, the places that were set apart for idolatrous worship, such as Bethel and Gilgal and so forth. Yes, Robbie. I suppose you could make an application and see that in it, but it's not the main point that he's making. And he's going to rise against the house of Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second with the sword. And this was fulfilled when Shalom, Jeroboam died and his son Zechariah reigned in his stead. But Shalom conspired against Zechariah and assassinated him. So this was the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's son Zechariah slain by Shalom, 2 Kings 15:10. He didn't say Jeroboam himself, as a man would necessarily be assassinated, but his successor. That was the end of that family or that dynasty. This reign is described in 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 29. All right, verse 10. Here's the little historical interlude, kind of plopped right down in the middle of these five visions. Why? Probably to show why God is justified and vindicated in saying, hey, I'm not going to let this go anymore. And he illustrates his point by giving an example from Amos' actual ministry, where we see at the very highest levels of leadership, spiritual and civil, in the land of Israel, there's iniquity and there's a resisting of God and of his word and of his servants. And so I think that's why he kind of sticks it in here, almost interpolation, right in the middle of these five visions. And by that I don't mean after the Bible was written, but I mean the Holy Ghost purposely put it in there to arrest our attention so that we would see why God was saying, I'm not going to pass by them anymore. Verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. All right, so here we see just a brief glimpse in the nine chapters of Amos, of the inner workings of this nation at this time. We see that they had a high priest at the sanctuary of the golden calf at Beth-El. And at this time, it was Amaziah. This was the central spot for this idolatrous calf worship. And here, this high priest who is stationed there has been aware of Amos' prophecies, maybe even hearing them firsthand. And now he's mentioned the king in his latest vision. See, because Amos is prophesying this as he's seeing it. The house of Jeroboam. God says he's going to come against the house of Jeroboam. But notice he says, Amos says, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. So Amos is charged with conspiracy and high treason, just as Jesus Christ was also charged with conspiracy. Luke chapter 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." Conspiracy and treason. Jeremiah was also charged with that. We may also be charged with that one day. We may be charged with being traitors to the United States of America simply because we are willing to preach the gospel of truth and to bring America whatever warnings and threatenings God would give us to give to them, which if they would heed, the nation would abide as a nation under God. And really, there are no greater patriots than spirit-led Christians, because they have the eternally best interests of the nation at stake rather than just the Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marines' interest at stake. He says he's conspired right in the midst of the house of Israel. He's saying, this man has the gall from Judah to come up right in the middle of Israel and to conspire, right in Bethel, the very center of the kingdom. So now he's trying to get Amos in trouble, obviously, by passing this information on to the king. Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Israel shall be led away captive out of their own land. Some of the commentators charge Amaziah with lying here, but it's not a bald-faced lie. It's a twisting of the truth of Amos' prophecies. This is what the devil usually does. He'll take the truth and then he'll twist it. Because the Lord, through Amos, had brought a threat, but it was against the house of Jeroboam, not Jeroboam. He said, I will come against the house, the dynasty of Jeroboam, with the sword. But then Amaziah says, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Now see, that's different. So the devil will often twist it. Jeroboam himself was not murdered, 2 Kings 14:29. But the devil will twist our words, and he will often make things which are incidental in the message as though it was the main point and the main thrust of the message. Like the prophecies of judgment of the prophets of God throughout the ages. The stereotypical caricature of the prophet of God is the fanatic, rabid, foaming at the mouth, wild-eyed, wearing the robe with the long beard and the hair, standing on the street corner with the sign, "The end is near." Well, "the end is near" is only part of the prophet's message. The rest of it, and in a sense the main thrust of it, is "the end is near, therefore get right with God so he can bless you and you can be redeemed." See, that's the whole point of it. But no, they take that one aspect of it out and they make it the whole message. See? And so with the spiritual connections, they'll take certain aspects of it out, you know, certain expressions of love and so forth, and twist it and give wrong motives and blow it up and make it as though that's the whole thing and that's all there is and that's all we're doing and just for wrong reasons and so forth, instead of the whole purpose and what God's trying to do and make his people one. Could name many, many other moves of God in different ways that the devil has tried to twist it. So it's a half-truth, which makes it a half-lie, with this chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 27. All right, verse 12, what does he tell him? Matt, did you have a question?
Yeah,
Okay. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. So now, after telling the king what the prophet had done and exaggerating it, he talks to the prophet and threatens him. Although it's a veiled threat. He calls him a seer. This is the old Hebrew word kozeh, C-H-O-Z-E-H, one who sees or one who has visions. Well, Israel says to the seers, see not, Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. And I think he's using the seer as an epithet here, rather than a title of respect and honor. It's an older title, and it's one that was used more back in Samuel's day and Elijah and Elisha's day, and it had really pretty much fallen into disuse, I believe, grammatically, by Amos's day. Usually the word was Navi for prophet, one who bubbles forth. And so to go back and use this old term, I think he's using it in a derogatory manner. And he's trying to paint a picture of a self-made prophet. He is accusing him, between the lines here, of not being a prophet of God, but of being a professional prophet, a self-made prophet, one who's in it only for the money, and one who does not indeed speak as the mouthpiece of God. That's the thrust of this accusation. And so he says, flee away into the land of Judah, because he knew that that's where Amos had come from. Notice, flee. There's the veiled threat right there. Why would he have to flee unless his life was being threatened? You don't flee if you're not being threatened. You just go. You just journey. And so here, I believe, is a very carefully worded way of saying, you better get out of here and fast if you know what's good for you. So the enemy will often do that. Veiled threats to the people of God. Carefully couched words which are calculated to intimidate and to coerce and to work the fear of man into the people of God, which brings a snare. And he also says, so go back where you came from and there eat bread and prophesy there. Now, what do you think he means by that? There eat bread. Obviously, wherever he lives, he's going to eat bread. Wherever he lives, he's going to have to eat. But he's linking it with prophesying. There eat bread and there do your prophesying means, in effect, there go down and hawk your wares. There go down as a wandering, vagabond, itinerant, good-for-nothing, who prophesies whatever he feels like prophesying, and he's doing it just to earn money from it. So really, he is considering prophesying a calling which Amos pursues merely for a living, to make a living, which Amos is going to soundly refute in verse 14. So here Israel had rejected light when God gave it to them. They would rather live in idolatry under the veneer of Yahwism than to really walk with Yahweh. Just like in Jesus' time, the greater Amos, the prophet of prophets, the Jews were living in darkness, but Isaiah said that the people that are sitting in darkness have seen a great light. Well, but this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, John 3:19. So when Jesus came, they rejected him, just like they did Amos. Told him to leave, told him to get out of here, told him to not prophesy. That's why Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in Judgment Day than for Capernaum and Nazareth because of this type of thing. Here, Luke 10, verses 10 through 12. And so here you've got a world without the light of God. Then when they do get the light, through evangelists, through pastors, through preachers, through teachers, through Christians, through saints, through various ways and means that God has, they reject it. They mock it. They caricaturize it. They parody it. They hate it. They slander it. They twist it. And so in verse 13, don't be prophesying anymore at Bethel. And then, in unintentional irony, he says, why? For it is the chapel of the king. It is the king's court. And I say there's unintentional irony there because Bethel means God's house. Don't prophesy at God's house anymore because this is the king's sanctuary now. This is the king's royal residence. So the king's kicked God out of Bethel. And he doesn't want God to come back. Get out of here and don't come back. Hit the road, Jack. And don't you come back no more. No more. No more. No more. Verse 14, Amos's reply. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me, Yahweh took me, as I followed the flock. And Yahweh said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. So Amos is rejecting the idea that he was a professional prophet. He's saying, I was no prophet. Now, he doesn't say, I am no prophet, because he was a prophet now. God had made him a prophet. That's the whole point. But he's saying, prior to my sovereign divine calling into this ministry, I was not trying to earn bread by prophesying on my own. I was as far away from that profession as you could get. I was just going along and following the flock as a shepherd and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. I'm not a self-made prophet. So notice that Amos stands his ground. You know, there is a time to speak, and there is a time to keep silence. So obviously this was a time where the Holy Ghost prompted his servant, the prophet, to defend himself. It's a short defense, but it's a powerful one. And the basis for it is that God called him. So he did not let Amaziah intimidate him. And my guess is, although we don't, the history of it does not go beyond what we have right here, my guess is he didn't flee for his life to Judah, but he stood his ground and completed his ministry, however long that was, right up in Israel. And we don't know if he paid any kind of a price like that. He may have even lost his life. We don't know. It doesn't have to have been recorded in the scripture for it to have happened. We don't really know. But I feel confident that he did not flee out of fear of man. So I was not a prophet by profession, and I was not a prophet's son. This doesn't mean so much my natural daddy wasn't a prophet as it does I did not attend the schools of the prophets. Remember Elijah and then Elisha and then others after him? And they were called the sons of the prophets, those men that attended those schools. And Elisha called Elijah father. My father, the chariots of Israel, and so forth. So he's saying, I was not a pupil or a member of the prophet schools. That was not my training. That was not my previous background. Now, some have incorrectly rendered this, I am no prophet. And again, this does not make sense. Because he was a prophet. Now, it's just that he hadn't been before. The only way that you could make sense, if you do and translate it this way, would be that he would be saying, I am no prophet like you were claiming that I am. I'm not the kind of prophet that you have in mind. Because Amos certainly was a prophet. Like he said in chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And Amos was one of them. So I was an herdman, or sheep master. So I worked with the flocks, I worked with the herds. And again, this is just a very simple occupation. Nothing really lofty here. Paul says that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And this is an illustration of it right here, 1 Corinthians 1:27. And I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Remember, we talked about that in the introduction. It's a variety of the fig tree. And Thompson, in his book Land and the Book, which is an archaeology book, copyrighted 1908, says that none but the very poor consent to be herdmen, and only such gather sycamore fruit or use it. So in other words, this man was not from a lofty position or station in life. He was admitting, I'm a poor person. And I was just doing what I could do to earn a living when God called me. Verse 15, He took me as I followed the flock. Well, there's a truth in this. The flock of Jesus Christ, as we follow it, as we move with God, as we are led of the Spirit, then regardless of our station in life, we are in a position where, if God so desires, He can call us into the ministry. Like old Eliezer said, being in the way, the Lord led me. Genesis 24:27, when he was on his way to Mesopotamia to fulfill Abraham's directive to find a wife for his son Isaac. We must be in the way. And I don't mean in the way, but I mean in the way. Then God can lead us. Some of us are just in the way. We got to get out of the way. But then once we get out of the way, we can get in the way. And because we're in the way, God can lead us. You know what I mean? Verse 15 goes on. God took me. He said unto me, the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and he said unto me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So his basic rebuttal to Amaziah's charge is, hey, God took me. Yahweh took me. He took a hold of me. He called me. Jesus said, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Jesus walked by those fishermen that were sitting there mending their nets by this lake. And he says, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. We love him because he first loved us. Paul says he was an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:1. We read how God took David from the sheep cote and from following sheep to be ruler over his people. 2 Samuel 7:8. And so Amos doesn't try to prove that. How could you prove it? It's Amos's word against Amaziah's word. There's no way you can prove to any man the existence of God, the Spirit of God, the work of God, or the calling of God. But Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. So all you can do is be God's mouthpiece, be God's voice, to say whatever he tells you to say to them. And then if they are of him, everyone that is of the truth cometh unto me, Jesus said. And so if they are of the truth, then they will come to the light. Otherwise they won't. And so this can take us out of that trap and false responsibility of trying to solically, mentally, philosophically, scientifically prove God and the things of God to people. There's no way you're going to do that. Might as well just forget it from the outset. Because you can pile arguments halfway to the moon and people can wave them away and just say, I don't believe that. That doesn't prove a thing to me. Because a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so all we can do is be the mouthpiece of God. And if the Spirit of God is in what we're saying, that will be plenty persuasive and convincing enough to anybody that's hungry for the truth. And so Amos is just saying, God called me. Either you'll believe it or you don't, but this is the truth. I stand as a witness of it. And I must obey God rather than man. You are only man, and you're telling me not to prophesy. But the Lord God has spoken. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Again, going back to chapter 3. Wait a minute. Is it chapter 5? No. I'm not finding it. Yes. 3:8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And then obeying God rather than man is Acts 5:29. So this is argument. He lets it go at that. Amaziah is either going to believe it or he's not going to believe it. But that's all he's offering in rebuttal. Verse 16. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Drop is that analogy of rain or dew. comparing that to God's Word. Like God says, my teaching shall drip as the rain, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2. And of course, we saw the latter rain, and also called the teaching rain in Joel 2. So he says, this is what you've done, and so here's what's going to happen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by lying, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. So your wife is going to be ravished by Assyrian soldiers at the overthrow of this city. And they're going to take your sons and your daughters. They're going to kill them. Many of your sons maybe will die in the defense of this nation. And your land is going to be assigned to others. Remember how Assyria instituted that policy of bringing in exiles from other countries that they had possessed and importing them into Israel to possess Palestine. And you, Amaziah, will die in an unclean land. And that's Assyria or the cities of the Medes, you know, some place beyond Israel that he was taken with the other captives. And then Amos reiterates his earlier prophecy that Amaziah had resisted. Israel shall surely, notice he adds now another word of certainty, surely go into captivity forth of his land. And he hadn't used the word surely before. He just said that Israel shall be laid waste, verse 9. And a nation will raise up against you, chapter 6, verse 14. Now it's surely, just like God had told Eve and Adam, know that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then the devil had come and said, you will not surely die. And it was God's word that stood, not the devil's. And so it is always thus. Chapter 8. The fourth vision. So, after this historical interlude, we go back to these visions of judgment. And now, we see how they are indeed justified. Because Israel was not receptive to Amos' ministry, put it mildly. It's interesting how many of the ministries of these prophets, these holy men of God, when looked at from an outward standpoint, were not successful. As the world rates success, these men were failures because they were not able to gather huge crowds of disciples and followers after them and to turn the entire nation around to God. Jeremiah ministered for 40 years unsuccessfully, quote unquote. Amos unsuccessfully. You know, tradition says Isaiah was sawn asunder. That's not exactly, you know, a successful end to your ministry and life. But from God's standpoint, their ministries were eminently successful because these men were faithful to give his word to his people and to live as a type and as an example to them. And so the response, the reaction, the results of their ministry was up to the people, was not up to the ministers. And so they were successful. But we so often rate success by fruit, the way as we define it. You know, and so the person with the big, you know, 10,000 member congregation, with the tape ministry and the TV ministry, he's the successful minister. And the guy who's got 13 people over in North Podunksville, you know, a bunch of hicks, but he's faithfully preaching and ministering the word of God in the sphere of his own calling and authority, he's the failure. We don't look at things like God looks at them. Man looketh on the outward a lot and on outward numbers, and God looketh on the heart. Our church doesn't even look successful right now. People leaving, financial problems, sins and weaknesses, litigation, rumors, films around us, about us that people watch like we're a cult, like the Mormons or something. That's not exactly what you call looking successful in the eyes of the world. So what? The main thing is, what does God think about us? He's the one we're going to stand before someday. Not Ronald Enroth or Walter Martin. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ's judgment seat. to be rewarded according to what we've done. And if we're doing the best we can before God, walking in clear conscience before Him according to the Word of God, with our sins under the blood of Jesus Christ, we are a success. See you tomorrow.